Someone has said that a person can live 30 or 40 days without food. Now, I don't know, because I wouldn't even want to give that a try. But someone has said you can live 30 or 40 days without food. You can live 3 or 4 days without water. You can live 8 or 9 minutes without air. But you can only live a few seconds without hope. Without hope. And we've seen that play out through this COVID season, where more young people in some countries, especially in Japan, but more young people in some countries have died of suicide than have died of the coronavirus. Did you know that? Young people who just lost hope. If they could have just been given a little hope that soon all this is going to be over and life's going to return to some sort of normal. And hopefully that's what we're beginning to see as a result of all these vaccinations. But these young people just couldn't see light at the end of the tunnel. They just gave up hope. They gave up their lives. Well, this is what we're going to talk about this morning. We're going to talk about the need for hope and where hope truly comes from, and the hopeful future. The hopeful future that we truly have. Alexander Pope was the first person, as far as we know, to use the phrase, hope springs eternal. Has anyone ever heard that phrase or used that phrase? Hope springs eternal. He actually wrote that phrase in a poem he called An Essay for Man back in 1732. So that phrase has at least been used in the English language that long. Hope springs eternal. And when we say that today, we mean that no matter how unlikely the prospects of something, you can always hope. There's always a chance that something you wish for just might happen, no matter how slim of a chance that might be. For instance, some student who has never studied might still hope that they'll pass the test. Why? Because hope springs eternal. There's still a chance they could guess enough right answers to pass the test. Some people who've never won anything in all their life, they still play the lottery. Why? Well, hope springs eternal. Somebody's got to win, and so they take the chance. Some people who've never seen Cleveland win a division, they still root for the Browns season after season after season. Why? Well, somebody's got to win it. Hope springs eternal. Maybe this is the year for the Browns. Some people here this morning, though you have no reason to expect it, some of you still hope for a short sermon. Slim chance of that. But hope springs eternal. There's always a chance, right? There's always a chance, no matter how slim. Now, that being said, I want to tell you that biblical hope is nothing like that. Biblical hope has nothing to do with chance. Biblical hope is based upon a person, not upon a chance. In the Bible, the word hope could more rightly be understood as confidence that's placed in the future based upon what God has done in the past. We hope. In fact, the eternal hope, where the old Christian writers used to call our blessed hope, the hope of eternal life with loved ones in heaven, it's something that we are confident about in the future because of what God did in the past. I want you to see a little word study of how hope is actually used in the Bible this morning, and you'll understand.
So let's say you want to describe the feeling of anticipating a future that's better than the present. You might be giddy or excited or maybe unsure, but most of us know that experience. We call it hope. It's a state of anticipation, and it's crucial for healthy human existence. And it's a really important concept in the Bible. In fact, there are many words for hope in the ancient languages of the Bible, and they're all fascinating. In the Old Testament, there are two main Hebrew words translated as hope. The first is yachal, which means simply to wait for. Like in the story of Noah and the Ark, as the floodwaters recede, Noah had to yachal for weeks. The other Hebrew word is kava, which also means to wait. It's related to the Hebrew word kav, which means cord. When you pull a kav tight, you produce a state of tension until there's release. That's kava, the feeling of tension and expectation while you wait for something to happen. The prophet Isaiah depicts God as a farmer who plants vines and kavahs for good grapes. Or the prophet Micah talks about farmers who both kavah and yachal for morning dew to give moisture to the land. So in biblical Hebrew, hope is about waiting or expectation. But waiting for what? In the period of Israel's prophets, as the nation was sinking into self-destruction, Isaiah said, "At this moment, the Lord's hiding his face from Israel, so I will kavah for him." The only hope Isaiah had in those dark days was the hope for God himself. You find this same notion of hope all over the book of Psalms, where these words appear over 40 times. In almost every case, what people are waiting for is God. Like in Psalm 130, the poet cries out from a pit of despair, "I kavah for the Lord, let Israel yachal for the Lord, because he's loyal and will redeem Israel from its sins." Biblical hope is based on a person, which makes it different from optimism. Optimism is about choosing to see, in any situation, how circumstances could work out for the best. But biblical hope is not focused on circumstances. In fact, hopeful people in the Bible often recognize there's no evidence things will get better, but you choose hope anyway. Like the prophet Hosea, he lived in a dark time when Israel was being oppressed by foreign empires, and he chose hope when he said God could turn this valley of trouble into a door of hope, like the day when Israel came up from the land of Egypt. God had surprised his people with redemption back in the days of the Exodus, and he could do so again. So it's God's past faithfulness that motivates hope for the future. You look forward by looking backward, trusting in nothing other than God's character. It's like the poet of Psalm 39 who says, "And now, O Lord, what else can I kavah for? You are my yachal." In the New Testament, the earliest followers of Jesus cultivated the similar habit of hope. They believed that Jesus' life, death, and resurrection was God's surprising response to our slavery to evil and death. The empty tomb opened up a new door of hope, and they used the Greek word elpis to describe this anticipation. The Apostle Peter said that Jesus' resurrection opened up a living hope, that people can be reborn, to become new and different kinds of humans. More than once, the Apostle Paul says, the good news about Jesus announces the elpis of glory. In both cases, this elpis is based on a person, the risen Jesus, who has overcome death. And this hope wasn't just for humans. The apostles believed that what happened to Jesus in the resurrection was a foretaste of what God had planned for the whole universe. In Paul's words, it's a hope that creation itself will be liberated from slavery to corruption into freedom when God's children are glorified. So Christian hope is bold, waiting for humanity and the whole universe to be rescued from evil and death. And some would say it's crazy, and maybe it is. But biblical hope isn't optimism based on the odds. It's a choice to wait for God to bring about a future that's as surprising as a crucified man rising from the dead. Christian hope looks back to the risen Jesus in order to look forward. And so we wait. That's what the biblical words for hope are all about.
Very good. Would you stand with me as we read about that living hope? It's in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. 1 Peter 1, 3. In the Pew Bible in front of you, it's page 1295. 1295. 1 Peter 1, 3. That's our text this morning where the Apostle Peter, who not only saw the empty tomb on Easter morning, but he actually saw the risen Jesus on Easter evening. And he reminds us that our hope for the future is based upon what God did for Jesus in the past. Let's read this together. Chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living elpis, a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Let's pray. Lord, Thank you so much for raising Jesus and showing us through his resurrection that your promise to us is absolutely, confidently true. One day we will rise too. Thank you so much for that reminder this morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray. God's people said, amen. You may be seated. Thank you. A living hope. A living hope. A hope that's alive because it's based upon a living Christ. That's what Peter says believers have been born again into. A hope that is more like an assured confidence than it is to wishful thinking. You know, we hope for many things. When it's too dry, we hope it rains. When it's too wet, we hope it dries out. We hope the stock market continues to rise. We hope the price of gasoline falls. We hope the interest rates hold. Last week there were 400 and however many ships holding and hoping that the one ship blocking the Suez Canal would soon be freed. We had about 100 kids yesterday on the church grounds hoping that they would be the one to find the empty Easter egg at the egg hunt, because the empty Easter egg was the special Easter egg that could be brought to the empty tomb and you would be given the special gift, which was a solid chocolate cross, which I was hoping my grandkids would give to their grandpa. So I can understand how we hope for so many different things. Right now, I personally am hoping that our family's Easter ham is cooking perfectly at this very moment and will be ready for my eating at the end of the third worship service. But even though all these things are ideas that we cherish, they're only hopes and dreams. My ham could be burning right now. My dream could be going up in smoke, literally. We just hope that our hopes are not pipe dreams, because we truly are hoping for all these things, but they're all based upon wishful thinking. Now, the exact opposite is what Peter is talking about this morning, that believers have been born into. We've been born into what he is calling zaoelpis, a living hope, a hope that's based upon a living Jesus Christ. And I know you and I weren't there to see Christ those 3.5 years when he just amazed people with all that he could do, and how every amazing miracle he performed just built within the people more and more confidence in this Christ, that there was nothing that he couldn't do. He went around healing the sick and causing the blind to see, the deaf to hear, the lame to walk, the mute to speak, the storms to cease. He fed multitudes of people. He turned water into wine. He walked on water. He calmed storms. He casted out demons. He cleansed lepers. He even raised the dead. And I know we weren't there to see all these things that Jesus did, but there were tens of thousands of people who saw this. And with each miracle, their confidence level in Jesus just built and built and built till they believed there was nothing that Jesus couldn't do. And they clamored to get to Jesus. They tried their darndest to get their loved ones to Jesus who needed his healing. They carried their paralytic friends however far was necessary just to get them to Jesus in hopes that they would get a touch by Jesus and be healed. They raised and removed roofs just to lower their friends down to Jesus so that their friend could be healed by Jesus. They wormed their way through the crowds just if they could touch the hem of his garment, they believed they would be healed. One woman said, "If I touch even his garments, I'll be made well." And they touched him, and they were healed. And the confidence continued to build. The hope that the folks placed in Jesus proved real, living. The hope was never dashed. Now, on one occasion, a father brought his son to Jesus who desperately needed Jesus' help. Some kind of evil spirit would seize his son and throw him into convulsions, and the boy would foam at the mouth and grind his teeth and become rigid on the ground, some sort of epileptic type episode, a terrible malady back in first century days before the day and age of modern barbiturates. And they brought this boy to Jesus, and when the spirit simply saw Jesus, immediately the spirit convulsed the boy and he fell on the ground and he rolled about foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked the father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And the father said, "From childhood. And it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for the one who believes." And immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe, help my unbelief." And you can hear the father's desperation in his voice, knowing that Jesus is his son's last best hope of ever being delivered from this demon. And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. He arose. Where are we going to hear that again? He arose. Christ Jesus arose. That's where first century hope came from. Had nothing to do with chance, wishful thinking, optimism. No, no. Hope was based upon a person. Hope for your future was based upon what that person had done in the past. The confidence, the assurance that had been built and built and built to such a crescendo that you believed there was nothing that Jesus couldn't do. "Just look at what he is doing," they would have said. And especially looking back, what Jesus did that we are celebrating this morning. Christ Jesus rose from the dead. He arose. Like he always said he would. You know, it's one thing to say you're going to do something, and it's a totally different thing to actually do it. But Christ had been saying he was going to rise from the dead for quite some time. Way up north, back in Caesarea Philippi, before Jesus even started his final trip into Jerusalem, Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And then a little further south, while yet in Galilee, he continued teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered in the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he's killed, after 3 days, he will rise." And while making his way up into Jerusalem, Jesus was still saying, "See, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes. They'll condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." And those words didn't fall on deaf ears. We know that because after Jesus' body was tenderly taken down from the cross and placed into the tomb, the Bible says the next day, that is after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was still alive, 'After 3 days, I will arise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest the disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he is risen from the dead." and the last fraud will be worse than the first. And Pilate said to them, you have a guard of soldiers. Go and make it as secure as you can. So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. Think of that a minute. They, looking back, they thought a little wax seal on the stone was going to keep that stone shut. They thought a few guards at the door was going to keep Jesus in. Those guards would have been well trained and could have done a bang up job of keeping the disciples out. But those guards didn't have a clue how to keep a dead man in. That wasn't part of Roman training. How do you train someone to keep a dead man in? And wouldn't you know it, behold, just like Jesus said, on the first day of the week, on the third day since his death, there was a great earthquake. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back that stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, his clothes white as snow. And for fear of him, those poor Roman guards trembled and fell down like dead men. But the angel said to the women who'd come out early to see the tomb that morning, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He's not here. For he has what? He has what? He has what? He has risen indeed. And the angel said, come, see the place where he once laid. And that's just what those early folks did. They came and they saw not only an empty tomb on Easter morning, but they saw him, the risen Jesus. The women on their way from the tomb ran into him. The disciples that evening saw him risen. And that's where their confidence came from. Not from some sort of wishful thinking, but from a living hope that all believers are born again into through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's what we've come to celebrate. We've come to celebrate the grand futures that we all have, that we know we have, based upon what has been done by Christ in the past. Now, I began by quoting a phrase out of one of Alexander Pope's poems called An Essay of Man. That was written back in 1732. But what I did not tell you was that in context, what Alexander Pope said was, hope springs eternal in the human breast. When he said that, he was speaking of the future hope of heaven that all believers have. That future hope, Pope said, is a gift from God that God gives us now to hold on to until then when we are in heaven. And we know that hope is true because before Jesus left, Jesus said to those who hated to see him go, yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. And because I live, you know, you'll live also. That wasn't just something Jesus said. That's something Jesus did when he rose from the dead. And that's what gives you and I a living hope. God's people said, amen. Amen. Would you stand with me? And we'll thank the Lord for such a hope and pray that someone here will seriously consider receiving such a hope this morning. Let's pray, please. Lord God, we do thank you. Thank you for hope, especially this living hope that we pray every man, every woman, every young person will have before they leave here this morning, or will at least commit themselves to seriously considering receiving such a hope next Sunday on our decision day. The hope of living again, of living with you and your Son Jesus and all our loved ones in heaven. And living with that living hope now on earth until then. May someone give that due consideration this morning. Maybe stopping by your beginning point, beginning a conversation of how they could have that hope too. But this morning we thank you for the hope of the future we have, confidently based upon what you have done in the past. Thank you for Jesus. It's in Jesus' name we pray. God's people say, amen.